Let's pray and just trust the Lord with the teaching time. So Jesus, thank you for your word. We're grateful for it today, and we're grateful for the Gospels and these stories that are records of you, Jesus, and what you did. And I'm particularly grateful, Lord, for the Gospel of Mark. I've never really studied it before, but Lord, it's so good and so rich, and I pray that some of that would come out to teach us and to train us in the way we should go today. And so we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the teachers that I was listening to and preparing for this is this guy named Rick Watts. He's a professor out at Regent College. And really sharp mind, just kind of give credit where credit is due. And much of my thinking for today and probably over the next number of weeks will be heavily influenced by him and what the Lord has been teaching him about the Gospel of Mark. But when he was teaching on the passage that we're looking at today, he started with this really great illustration that I think fits perfectly for where it's at. So the illustration goes something like this. Imagine that you're going into a bookstore today, you know, and you're looking for a book. Just any book, a novel, a nonfiction book, whatever it's going to be. Now, how is it when we today go into a bookstore, how do we determine what these books are about? Just throw it out. What do you do when you pull a book off the bookshelf? How do you determine it? This one is Globish. How the English language became the world's language. If anybody wants to read it afterwards, come talk to me, okay? What do you do?
Back cover or inside cover?
Back cover, inside cover, yeah, look at it, sure. They say we're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but we do, right?
Absolutely.
What else do you do?
Look at the author.
Look at the author, okay, yeah, what else?
Table of contents.
Good, yes, what else?
Topic.
What's that?
The topic.
Yeah, the topic you're looking at, see what the topic's about, what else?
Someone's
recommended. Who's on the back? What are the wise sages that are back there saying this is a great book? Yeah?
The design.
The design, yes. Again, you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but we do. And sometimes, you know, we flip through and reread a couple of paragraphs, don't we? And then we make our decision. You don't? Okay, well, I do. And and we make our decision. Yeah, this is a good book. I want to take this one. Or it's on a maybe pile, whatever. Okay, now, enough said about that. Go back 2,000 years. Before they had books. It's hard to believe that something as basic as a book actually needed to be invented. But it was before they had books. They had scrolls. These long, huge, unwieldy things, sometimes over or around 30 feet in length, all rolled up. Now, how do you judge a scroll, what that scroll's about? There's no cover page. There's no wise sages on the back say you should read this. It's all bound up, sometimes in intricate cases, if it was a beautiful scroll. So how do you know what that is about? Well, you would know then what the title was, but what's it about? I'll tell you what they did. They did something. It was like their cover page. They wrote a prologue. And it became like a real craft for people to write these prologues very well. They were part of the story that it was being about. But the prologue was there in a few short sentences. It was there, written colorfully, to help the reader understand what the whole scroll was actually about. And it was a real art. It became something really sophisticated that people worked on very thoroughly to succinctly, kind of, and colorfully articulate what the story and what the book was about. That's what it was, the prologue. And so it would make sense then, if we want to know what the Gospel of Mark is going to be about, that we should spend a significant amount of time looking at the prologue. And Mark's Gospel, along with all the Gospels, are written in this way. One that's most notably is the prologue that begins John's Gospel, right? John 1, 1 to 18. It's very clear. That's a prologue. That's what it's about. Well, Mark's Gospel is written, kind of woven into the story, but it's nonetheless, it's a prologue. It's in there. And they say that it goes somewhere from about verse 1 through to verse 15, with verses 14 and 15 kind of acting like a hinge that transitions the prologue into the rest of the story. Now, here's how they determine this is the prologue. First of all, it's written, the prologue, 1 to 15, verses 1 to 15, is written around something that's called an inclusio. An inclusio is like a bracket. And what they would do is they would start with a word or with a sentence, and at the end of the bracket, they would repeat that word or they would repeat that sentence. Mark's Gospel is written this way. Verse 1, it starts with this word, euangelion. It's a Greek word. Remember, the New Testament's written in Greek. And it ends in verse 15 with the same word, euangelion. It's an inclusio. See, today, we can designate sections because we do things like subheadings, and we have publishers, different fonts, all that kind of stuff. Back then, they did things like inclusios, to say this is where it begins and this is where it ends. And this is this word. We'll come to this word, what it means, Evangelion, in a little bit. Okay? The other thing is that it all takes place in the same location, involving the same characters, John the Baptist and Jesus. At the very end, it begins to transition now to a new location. You'll see that when we read it in a second. So we know then that 1 to 15 is the prologue. It's written there from Mark's perspective to let us know what the whole story is about. I wanted to photocopy copies of it so you could all have it in front of you, and I forgot. So if you have your Bibles, bring it out. And if you don't have your Bibles, can I encourage you to start bringing them so that you can be able to follow along with me and you'll know what I'm saying? Because obviously my intent is to refer back to the text as often as I can. Okay? So we'll read it for you, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to make four stops. The first two are quite lengthy stops. The second two stops are going to be very brief. But we'll read it, and then afterwards I'll make these four stops, making sense of what Mark's prologue is about. Are we with me? Yeah, you're good? Okay. Beginning in verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into the Galilee. See, it's beginning to transition. Proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And then it says, verse 16 goes on, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother Andrew. See how it's beginning to change. Okay. So let's come back into this. Stop number one. We'll come right to the very beginning, verse 1 and the very end. We'll look at this inclusio. It's this word, euangelion. You see it written there in verse 1. You see it again in verse 15. It's translated in English to these words, gospel, good news, or glad tidings. Now, in the NIV, I don't know why they didn't just use the same word. Start off with gospel and end with gospel, or start off with good news and end with good news. But for whatever reason, they decided to say the gospel in verse 1 and good news in verse 15. It disguises this idea that actually it's the same thing. But it is one word. It's euangelion. The question is, what does this word mean, and why does John or Mark write his prologue around this word? What does the word mean? Gospel, good news, glad tidings. Well, one thing is that it's a word that for Christians that have been followers of Jesus for a while, it feels like it's second nature. It's something we know. But is the way that we know the word or understand the word, is that actually what the word means? Well, one thing that's for sure is that when we study scripture and actually when we come to any literature, any writing, if it's in the Bible or if it's just a letter that we get from our friends, there is a rule that we always apply. We apply it intuitively or that we should always apply. I should say should always apply. The rule is this. A word can only mean what the author intended the word to mean. Let me say that again. A word can only mean what an author intended the word to mean. The thing is that we neglect this rule all the time, and one of the places we do is around this word gospel. We make it say something different than what the author intended the word to mean. Let me give you a little silly illustration of how we do this in life, too. So imagine you're back in high school. Perish the thought. I know, right. But you're back in high school, and there's this girl, there's this guy that you're kind of, you know, become really good friends with, but you're also kind of starting to like this girl or this guy, right? You know how it goes. And then you're at this place in your relationship, as you are when you're in high school, and you're writing notes back and forth to each other. You know how you write notes, right, in high school? What a terrible, terrible thing to be doing back and forth to each other, but that's what you're doing. Well, one day you get a note from this girl or guy who you are starting to like more than just friends, You get a note from him or her, and they sign it, love. Now, what does this word mean? Remember, any kind of writing word can only mean what the author intended it to mean. Will you pore over this word? Do they mean, hey, love you, buddy, you know, my brother, my sister, or do they mean, I love you?
Is it
L-U-V? Yeah, well, there you go. See, there. That's a good designation, isn't it? Yes. Well, you pore over it, or at least I pore over it, and I think to myself, of course she means I love you, right? So the next day you go to school, words can only mean what the author intended it to mean. You go to school, hey, I had no idea that you felt the same way that I feel. What do you mean? Well, you know, love. I meant just love, not love. Oh, you see how it works, right? Words can only mean what the author intended them to mean. So the question is then, well, what did Mark mean by this word? We think we know, but what did it actually mean? What did he mean by it? One of the ways that we can know what words mean is we figure out how they were used in other places. How did this author use these things? Or how did any author use this word in those days? Well, the word happened to be used quite frequently in the Roman world. The Roman world is a Greek-speaking world. Excuse me, I don't want to show that yet. The Roman world is a Greek-speaking world. And the word was used, euangelion, was used quite often. It so happens that it was used in a political realm, oftentimes for the announcing of the arrival of a king or the birth of an emperor, or say an emperor was coming to your town. That was euangelion. That was good news. That was gospel, a gospel. The king is coming to our town. A number of years ago, in a city called Preen, which is just off the west coast of Turkey, they found an inscription inscribed in rock about the coming of Caesar Augustus. And this is what's in it. Interesting, for those of you that know the scriptures a little bit, you'll see all the parallels between how our scripture writers write and how it's written here. Since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, is set in perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, right? The way it's written, it's called surpassing all previous benefactors. In other words, no one's come anywhere near him, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the euangelion, the good news, the glad tidings for the world that came by reason for him. The good news here in the Preen inscription was the birth of an emperor named Augustus, and what he then became to the Roman Empire. This is euangelion, the birth of an emperor. Well, what about the Jews? Did they ever use this word? They did. The Jews were Hebrew-speaking people, or by the time of Jesus, Aramaic, but they were also Greek-speaking people, a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, because Greek became the trade language. So all of these Jews began to speak Greek as well. In fact, it became so common for there to be Greek-speaking Jews spread out over the Roman Empire that they came to need to write a translation of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, to write a translation of it into Greek. Does anybody know what the translation became? It was completed around 150 BC. What we call that translation? Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Septuagint. You ever heard that before? Anybody? Ever heard the Septuagint? Okay. Well, it's called the Septuagint, and I won't say more about Septuagint, but the question is, do they use the word euangelion in the Hebrew Bible that's translated in Greek? And the answer is yes, they do, quite frequently. One of the writers that use it most often is Isaiah, who is one of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And an example kind of representative of the whole is Isaiah 52, verse 7 to 10, familiar probably to many of us. It says this: how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring euangelion, who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation to Zion. Your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. What's the good news here? The euangelion, the glad tidings, is that the announcement is God reigns. God is coming to be king of the people. And in that time, when he comes, says the prophet Isaiah, he will bring peace and comfort to Jerusalem. So a couple of examples then. One case, it was used with the announcing the arrival of a king, an emperor, as the Korean inscription says, who's setting the world right, and the other in the Hebrew Bible, announcing the arrival of the kingly reign of God. Now here's the question. Why, in Mark's gospel, does he begin the gospel, the prologue, with this announcement, the good news? Why does he use this word in this way? Well, before we draw too many conclusions, let's go on to the next stop. Stop number two, we come to verse 2 and verse 3. And what we see there is this quotation from Isaiah. Do you see it in front of you? If you have it, let me read it again for you. It says this. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now what's interesting about this is that Mark says it's a quote from Isaiah, but it's not actually just a quote from Isaiah. It's a quote from Isaiah, it's a quote from Exodus, and it's a quote from Malachi, all bundled together under the banner of, this is a quote from Isaiah. It's kind of strange. It'd be like me saying something like this. As Winston Churchill once said, your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. But the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. So never give in. Never, 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 never. Nothing great or small, large or petty. Never give in except for convictions of honor and good sense. Now, if you know anything about your World War II history, you'll know that actually that isn't a quote from Winston Churchill, at least not entirely. The last part is Winston Churchill. The middle part about the only thing we have to fear is fear itself is Franklin Roosevelt, and the first part is from General Eisenhower. But this is kind of the example of what Mark's doing. We think it's very strange. We would never do something like this today. But back then, it was quite common to quote someone and then to quote a whole bunch of people. The one thing is that it all had to be kind of around the same theme. So the question here is, why then, in the prologue, does Mark quote from these three different people? These three examples. Well, I think if we look at each one in turn, you'll get a sense of why he's doing this. So the first he quotes from in verse 2 there is from Exodus 23:20. This is what it says in Exodus. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. You can see how that's parallel in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2. So what's the context of this? Well, if you know anything about Exodus, right? Exodus is the story about how the people of Israel were in captivity to who? The Egyptians, right? And how God raised up Moses to set the people free through his power, right? Well, by the time we get to chapter 23, the Israelites are wandering around the desert. They've escaped out of Egypt. They're wandering around the desert. And then God begins to give them these promises. He promises that he's going to deliver them into a new land. Which becomes the land we know as Israel. He promises to dwell with them, that he's going to come in that new land and put his name among them, that he's going to be with them. And he promises as well that he's going to send a messenger. We see it here, that he's going to send an angel to prepare the way for Israel to make its way into this new land. And he gives this warning, though, that the people of Israel in that neat land were going to need to obey God, or they were going to lose the blessing of his name and of the land. Again, why is Mark drawing our attention back to an Exodus, a deliverance out of captivity and into a new land where God's going to come and dwell? Okay, well, let's go to the next example. So the next one Mark comes to is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, see, I will send my messenger who prepared the way for me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Okay, a little bit of history of Malachi. Probably most of us are not familiar with Malachi. If you can imagine a timeline, over here we have Exodus and the events of Exodus. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's also, in this case, chronologically correct. It's the last kind of written events of the people of Israel. Malachi's way over here. But you see, if you can put it into place, about over in here, the people of Israel they're in this land that was promised to them, but they have gone completely sideways. filled with all sorts of sin. And so God raises up all of these prophets, these people that come. And the prophets have this task, which the task is to warn the people that unless they turn back, a great calamity is going to come upon them. And the prophets say, here's the calamity. You're going to be led off into captivity, and the captivity is going to be at the hands of foreign nations, Assyria and Babylon. You're going to be taken off into captivity and deeply punished. But the prophets also said the captivity will not be the end. It will be for a period of time. And after the captivity, you will be released out into freedom. And we'll talk about it in the next quotation. But the freedom they describe is unbelievable. I mean, everything. It involves like Israel, political, social, all of these things, total reform. Okay, so come to Malachi. Malachi is written about 150 years after all of these events took place. So everything the prophet said was going to happen, happened. Okay? Then they're released, and Malachi is written about 150 years after being released from Babylon, and the people in the book of Malachi come to Malachi, and they're complaining. And you know what they're complaining about? They're saying, hey, Malachi, all the prophets, they said after we released from Babylon that we'd enter into this incredible place with incredible experience and all of these things. And we've been released from Babylon, but the incredible things have not happened. We have no temple. There's no sense that God's with us. Everything stinks. What's the deal, Malachi? And Malachi is written then to speak back to the people and say, it does stink. And you know why? It stinks because God has delayed. And the reason why he's delayed is because you, Israel, have continued on in your sin. But then Malachi says to them, but God is going to make good on his promise. What he said to the prophets about this incredible reality coming to the people of Israel and to the world, he is going to do it. Even though he's delayed, he is still going to do it. And Malachi then says in chapter 3, verse 1, and there's going to be a messenger come to prepare the way for this to happen. So you can imagine, I've written up here, new Exodus. That's kind of what he's describing. There was a first Exodus, the deliverance out of captivity to Egypt, and Malachi's promising then, there will be a deliverance, there will be setting freedom, you will move into this great and wonderful thing that the prophets promised you. Okay, we're going to pull all these things together in a second. One final quote. We come now to Isaiah chapter 40, Mark 1:3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now, what do we have here? Well, Isaiah, if you can come back to the timeline, so if this is Exodus, and way over here is Malachi, Isaiah is about 700 years before Malachi. It's kind of, or no, but 400 years before Malachi, kind of in this neighborhood here. And Isaiah, for the first roughly 39 chapters, is proclaiming this great punishment that's going to come on the people of Israel because of their sin, because of their great failings. But then everything begins to shift in chapter 40. Does anybody know the opening words of Isaiah chapter 40? If you've listened to Handel's Messiah, you know the words well. Isaiah 40, Sig, do you know the words? Comfort, comfort, my people. It begins to shift. And then what Isaiah goes on to describe is he says, there's a deliverer that will come. Yes, you will be led away into Babylon. There is no question. That's 1 to 39. But afterwards, you will be released. And there will be a deliverer that will come. He will be a great and mighty king. And then Isaiah goes on to describe what the other prophets talked about, but he talks about it in way more detail. And he describes how this king is going to make the way for God and the reign of God to come and dwell with the people himself. And he says, in that time, there will be a new social, there will be a new economic, there will be a new material order. Everything in the world is going to shift around the work of this new king. Again, it's this new Exodus. Yeah, you're in captivity to Babylon, but once that's over, you're going to be moved into something that your mind can't even imagine. It will be, the world will be set right. The world will be as it should be. Okay. So, and says Isaiah, there will be a messenger that will prepare the way for this. Okay, so what do we have? These three things. Let's read them up. So all of them talk about this Exodus. This deliverance kind of out of captivity and deliverance into a place of freedom. They all talk about how God is going to come in that day of freedom and dwell with the people. They all talk about in that place that God is going to come and he's going to make things right. He's going to make things, you've heard this word before, we've talked about it, shalom. Right? He's going to bring peace and wholeness where there has been brokenness. He said they all talk about how it's going to be carried out by a great king. And they all talk about how a messenger is going to be sent to prepare the way for this king. Now, here's the question again. Why does Mark want us thinking about all of this stuff, Evangelion, and then these three passages in his prologue to the gospel? Why? Because the gospel is about the story of Mark, is about the good news, the Evangelion, that the time for the new Exodus has come, and it's happening through the new king, and the new king is not Augustus, he's not Julius Caesar, he's not Tiberius, but the new king is Messiah Jesus. That he has come now to set up this new world. And as Jesus says, as he preaches at the end in verse 15, the response that he's calling for from the world is for them to repent from living and turn from living the world the way that they've been living in the world, and they need to believe. That is, they need to align themselves with this new king, and they need to begin to live out life the way that this new king is calling them to live it out. That is what the gospel is about. That's what the story is about. Does that make sense? I feel like maybe I've lost you in the details. Are you with me? Yeah. And aside then, doesn't it make you wonder, like, how small our understanding of the gospel is in that word? This understanding is so vast. Evangelion is the announcement that a king is coming to fulfill all the prophetic hopes, to make the world right. But we have often an understanding of the gospel that says something like, well, Jesus is coming to forgive me of my personal sins so that I can go to heaven. This is so much more vast. It's describing the reign of a king who's coming. And Mark puts it in the prologue so that we will know this is what this story is about. It's about this king. And when we get into the story then, what we're going to wrestle with is a couple of things, along with all the crowds. You'll hear the dialogue of the crowds wrestling around this as well. We're going to wrestle with this. Is he really the king? And secondly, did he really fulfill what all the prophets said he would do? This new world order, this political, social, economic reform, did he do that? The prophets said he would. They said that's what the king would do. Did he do it? That's what we'll wrestle with when we read the story. And we'll see how Jesus goes about doing those things. Two more quick stops, and then we'll be done. Our timekeeper has left. So, are we doing okay, Greg? You got a watch there going? Right at 30 right now? Oh, great. These last two stops will be very quick.
3 minutes.
Oh, beautiful. Okay. So, stop number three then. The story begins, kind of the narrative of the story begins. And where do we find ourselves? After verse 3, verse 4, where are we? The story there, those of you that have in front of you? Yeah, John the Baptist. We're out of the desert now. With John the Baptist here, incidentally, love these pictures. Here's a picture of the area that they think John the Baptist was living in. The Dead Sea is kind of over in this area. This is known as the Qumran area. And they believe that John the Baptist was part of a Qumran sect in that area. John the Baptist is out there. He's wearing a leather belt and a fur shirt. And what's he doing out there? A couple things, right? One, he's baptizing people. What's he baptizing them for? Repentance. Yeah, he's baptizing them into repentance. Why? He's preparing the way. Remember, all three of them, they said there'll be a messenger that will start it off. Who's the messenger? He's preparing the way. And the other thing that he's doing is he's announcing something about this one that he knows. It's his cousin. He's saying, guys, I got to be honest with you. You think I'm great, which in that day, everybody thought John the Baptist was amazing. That's why they were coming into the desert in droves to see him. He was a bona fide celebrity. And he's out there saying, you think I'm great? The one who's coming after me, the one that I'm preparing the way for, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. That's how fantastic he is. Okay, now an interesting little detail. It says that he's wearing this fur shirt and a leather belt. Now that's kind of funny, right? Because it's not like Mark is always stopping and taking point of what people are wearing. Oh, and Mary Magdalene had this lovely brooch on. And Jesus had these fantastic new set of sandals. The cobbler down the street made them for him. It doesn't do that. So when he gives us these little details, we have to kind of scratch our head and say, well, what's he doing that for? Why is he telling us he's wearing a fur shirt? Well, if you were to go back to Malachi, Malachi 3:1 talks about the messenger coming ahead. Then Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he comes back to this messenger coming ahead. And Malachi 4:5 describes him as being Elijah. Elijah. Now, Elijah, for those of you who don't know, was kind of like one of these great figures in Israel's history, one of the great powerhouses for God. And Malachi says this one that's going to prepare the way is Elijah. Now, does he have in mind reincarnation? That Elijah's going to come back from the dead to prepare the way for Jesus? Probably not, right? Saying someone in the line of Elijah, someone in that kind of spirit, that kind of magnitude is going to prepare the way for Jesus. And what's interesting about this is if you were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, you would see in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, that it describes what Elijah is wearing. And what is he wearing? Take a guess.
Fur
shirt and
leather belts.
Mark's saying, Elijah, the one, it's happening. It's all happening now. And John the Baptist is the one that's preparing the way. Final stop. Here we are.
We're in the Jordan River with Jesus. This is a picture of me in the Jordan River, not in the area proper where Jesus was, but being rebaptized. And Jesus is getting baptized here. A couple of things happen. One is that it says that the heavens open up and the voice of God speaks and says what about Jesus? This is my
son.
Yeah. Well, what's interesting about that is that in those days, the Roman Empire emperors all referred to themselves as gods or sons of gods. We're the sons of God. We could even see a hint of it in the Pauline inscription. But what Mark is saying is, regardless of what Augustus says, we need you to understand that the true Son of God, the true King, is Jesus. And the announcement, the proclamation of this, wasn't some of his cronies that were around him that knew they had to say it or their heads would be cut off. But the one that was saying this over Jesus was God himself. The heavens parted and God said, this is my Son. He's the true King. He's the true Son of God. Not Augustus. And then the other thing that we see happen with Jesus is that the Spirit comes down on him. Now, why was that important? That the Spirit came down. I can give you the exact references later on, but if you were to look in Ezekiel, if you were to look in Joel, and if you were to look in Isaiah, you would see that in every one of those cases, they would say that the start of this new kingly reign, that the mark, the sign of this new kingly reign happening was that the Spirit was going to come. So when we see the Spirit come on Jesus, it's this announcement. It is happening now. What's Mark's prologue telling us about the gospel? Telling us this is the story of the good news. And the good news is the arrival of a king who's coming in to set the world right. And the response of the world that he's calling for is, you need to stop going in your own direction. You need to stop living the world out the way that you feel the world needs to be lived out. And instead, you need to believe. You need to align yourself with this new king. Come under his reign and live the world out the way that he is calling you to live the world out. That's the response. Now, the question I want to end with is this. What does the story of this good news have to do in a place like Vancouver? The announcement that Jesus is King, he's coming into this world, what does it have to do in a place like Vancouver, where few are the people that would ever acknowledge his kingship? I guess we'll deal with that over the next number of months. And the other thing that I want to end with is this. We, all of us in this room, are the Pauline inscription. That's what the church is. The Pauline inscription and John the Baptist are very much the same. They were there to make a proclamation that a king has come. And that is the capacity and the role of the church. We've been given this responsibility to make a proclamation that a king has come. But we don't just do it by our words. We do it by giving evidence that all that this king said he would do, he is doing, and it's happening in us. The economic, the social, the relational, the spiritual reform is beginning in us. We are the evidence. That's why Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is so important. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is the first picture of the church gathered. And what are they doing? They're selling their possessions. They're worshiping Jesus. They're making him known. They're giving the first inklings that what the king said he would do, he's beginning to do. And when the church fails to live out the reality of that kingly hope, the church needs to repent.